We are in awe. Not just of what you've done, but of who you are. We look and we see the struggle and the turmoil of life so many places in so many ways. We see a culture, we see a planet, we see a world corrupted. By sin. And you've placed us here. You've rescued us out of it. But you've placed us in the midst of the culture to represent you. And so often we fall short. So often our pride, our selfishness, our own agenda gets in the way of what you've redeemed us for and what you've called us to. Forgive us. Forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for not surrendering to you. Forgive us for not serving you at the level that you've called us to. And as we go to the Word this morning, Father, encourage us in those areas where our pursuit is sincere. But convict us in those areas that need to be transformed, that need to be changed. Let us never fall out of a state of awe and wonder of who you are, in Jesus' name. Rob Cutshaw is probably a name you've never heard before, and you may never hear it again, I don't know. Rob used to own, I don't know if he still does or not, he used to own a little roadside stand down in Andrews, North Carolina. And what he did was he took a hobby that was precious to him, and he turned it into a little bit of a business, so I guess so he could justify pursuing his hobby. And what his hobby was is he loved to collect rocks. Sounds noble, doesn't it? He wanted to just rocks, gems, precious stones. And like many in the trade, he would hunt for them. He would sell them to collectors or to jewelry makers. And he knew enough about the rocks to decide which ones to pick up and which ones he could make a little money on and which ones he could sell, but he was no expert, and so he would leave the appraisal of his gems to others. And as much as he enjoyed the work, it didn't nearly pay all of the bills. He occasionally would cut a little bit of firewood to help pay the bills and put food on the table. And while he was digging one day years ago, he found a rock that he described as purdy and big. Well, that tells you how much he knows about rocks, I guess. He tried unsuccessfully to sell it, so he kept the rock, put it in a little shoebox, slid it underneath his bed or the back of his closet, and he guessed that this blue chunk could bring maybe $400 or $500, but he would just hang on to it unless something more urgent came up, like paying the electric bill. Well, the blue rock that had abandoned into the darkness of underneath his bed laid there for over 20 years. He had it finally appraised, and it was known as the Star of David, which was the largest sapphire ever discovered. And in 1987, that treasure was worth $2.75 million. So as soon as you get home from church, get under your bed and find out what gems are hidden there. No, that's not the point of the story. We have been given, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given the privilege of being part of the greatest kingdom. We have been brought in as citizens of a kingdom, and we're told to be seekers of that kingdom. Over everything else in life, above everything else in life, we're to be seeking that kingdom. But many of us, myself included at times, we have this incredible gem that we don't fully understand the value of it. It's fully underappraised in how we treat it. We kind of tuck it away in a box and we push it under our bed, and we know it's there if we need it in an emergency to take care of some little trivial trauma that we might be facing. But the gem that we have is of greater value, of greater worth than any treasure anyone could seek or pursue or understand. In fact, so much of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew is teaching about the pursuit of the kingdom and seeking the kingdom and finding the kingdom. Something else I've discovered in life and in study is a lot of times in the Christian life, we tend to complicate life by spending a great amount of time and energy attempting to interpret and understand words, passages, verses of Scripture, when we should probably simply just settle down and get busy in obedience. And there's a lot of discussion and a lot of debate, I would say, over what is this kingdom that we're supposed to be seeking? You know, and how are we to be pursuing this kingdom? And some would say, well, that is the kingdom that Jesus was offering that the Jews rejected, and so we're not necessarily kingdom seekers anymore. And others would say, no, that's the millennial kingdom. That's the kingdom that's yet in the future. Well, it's not to say our study should be compromised or diminished, but most times our overanalysis distracts us from what we should be doing. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of back away a little bit, and I want to look at one of three questions. I'm going to spend 3 weeks in one verse, and the verse is really short, okay? You thought I spent a long time getting through John. I want to look at this whole verse of Scripture in Matthew 6:33, and there's really three major questions that I want to address this week, next week, Lord willing, the following week. First of all, what is the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about? Secondly, what is the righteousness that he's speaking about? And third, what are these things that he's promised to add to our lives if we would seek the kingdom and seek the righteousness? You know, as we saw at the end of John's gospel, he had a conversation with Peter, and he gave him a very simple two-word instruction. And his simple two-word instruction, you remember what it was? Follow me. Follow me. And here, I think the instruction is as simple as the instruction that he was giving to John at the end of that gospel. Here, near the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he says, seek my kingdom. Seek my kingdom. Pursue my kingdom. Well, let's take a look at this concept. Seek first the kingdom of God. The first thing I want you to notice as you look at the verse is it's not a suggestion. It doesn't say you have three options in life. Option one is seek the kingdom. It's an imperative command. It's given as a directive to us that it is something that we are expected to do. Now, who's he talking to? Now, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and I appreciate that Pastor Hunt went back and read the first verse because it does give us that understanding of who he's speaking to. The Sermon on the Mount, there are those that believe that the crowd that day could have been not just in the thousands, but approaching nearly 10,000 people. His name recognition in Galilee was exploding. And people were coming from all over to see who he is, to see what he's doing, to listen to what he's saying. But what who he's saying it to is very interesting. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, it says, his disciples came to him. And so it's as if the 12 came and they sat down before him, and he said, let me talk to you guys. And by the way, those of you out there in the masses, you can listen in if you'd like to. You say, well, how could he speak to 10,000 people? It's believed he was on the sea, at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, in kind of this natural formation of an amphitheater. And we had the privilege of visiting there when we were in Israel, the place that they believe that this likely took place. And someone went down near the sea, and we kind of went back up on the side of the hill, and we could hear them. They had to shout a little bit, but we could actually hear them speaking, and almost every word coming through with clarity. And so his voice was being magnified to the multitudes, but he was speaking directly to these 12. And he gives them this command, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, let's back up a little bit, because this is not the first time that the kingdom of God was mentioned. If you go in Matthew, go back in 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And what you need to understand about Matthew, we went over this with the kids in Awana the last several weeks in the Truth and Training. Matthew is being presented to them as Jesus is king. Mark, Jesus is a servant. Luke, Jesus is the man. And John, Jesus is God. But Matthew's whole premise, all the way through his gospel, is to present Jesus Christ as the king. So the question is, what is the kingdom that we're commanded to seek? The first thing I want you to see is that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. And so all the way through, he's talking about the king. And guess what every king has? He has a kingdom. Good. Every king has a kingdom. And because he has a kingdom, we need to understand a little bit about what he's referring to, what he's talking about when he says, seek first the kingdom. So what I want to do is I want a quick overview, quick review of the theme in Matthew. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Because this shows up a number of times. And this is when John the Baptist is introducing Jesus. And he says, it says 3:1 of Matthew, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And this was his message. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's speaking of Jesus. Here he comes. You better get ready. The kingdom of heaven is coming. You better repent. You go on a little bit further at chapter 4 and verse 8. This is the temptation of Christ. And if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 8, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Drop down just a little bit further at the conclusion of that temptation. In verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So far we know the kingdom he's talking about is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's talking about. If you go ahead to chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick and the afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And that's really the group that was compiled that all came together to hear him in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, he's pointing toward the kingdom. Doesn't say kingdom of heaven here, but the previous references do point to that as the kingdom of heaven. If you drop down to chapter 5 and verse 19, you find the kingdoms being mentioned again here. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to make a connection here. If he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, somehow obedience connects with seeking. Okay? If we are not seeking obedience, we're told that you're going to be least. If you are seeking that obedience, you're told you're going to be the greatest. And then chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, "Our Father," in verse 9, "who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Interesting prayer. So what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom we're to be pursuing? First of all, Matthew presents Christ as king. Secondly, the kingdom here does not appear to be geographical as a place on earth. It appears to be the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "Thy kingdom come," or "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so what he is desiring from us is that we have kingdom behavior and kingdom pursuit and kingdom seeking while we're here on earth, pointing people toward that kingdom of his in heaven. Thirdly, the kingdom is spoken of, as we've seen through Matthew's gospel thus far, as that kingdom of heaven. Now, every kingdom has a king. Therefore, the kingdom being spoken of must be defined by who the king is and what the king's agenda for his kingdom is. You know, something else that we need to understand, every kingdom has a king, but every life has a throne. At least in an essence that we need to understand it. And by saying every life has a throne, what I mean by that is every one of us makes a decision and makes a choice in our walk, in our life, virtually every day, more specifically, virtually every breath. And the decision we're making is who's in charge. Who is sitting on the throne? In our hearts, in our lives, who is sitting on the throne? So the first thing we need to understand, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, we need to surrender the throne of our life to the King of Heaven. You know, it's impossible to seek the kingdom of God when God's not occupying the throne. That's a tough concept, because we're living in a very physical world with real life problems, real life struggles, real life issues. And he admits that in Matthew 6, where he talks about the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the things you own. Somebody said a man can tell his significance by counting the number of spark plugs he has. I did that the other day, and it's like, that's a lot of maintenance. But we find our significance in the most trivial things, at least in light of eternity. And he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness, first, foremost, over and above everything else. When God sits on the throne of our lives, there are several things that are going to be demanded. It's going to be demanded that they change. They must change. They cannot remain the same. If they remain the same, he's not truly sitting on the throne. So let's take a look at this. First area that needs to be addressed is our mission has to change. No longer are we seeking our own kingdom, now we're seeking his kingdom. I'm going to take you to a number of places in the scriptures as we move along this morning. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 5. If our mission is going to change, we need to understand why. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 20, you have this ministry of reconciliation that is being given to us. That's 1 Corinthians. Here we go, 2 Corinthians. And in verse 20, he says, "Therefore," he's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, verse 19. Verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us." We become his ambassadors. We're given that title, but we're also given that role. And as he gives us that title, and as he gives us that role, then he is speaking through us to the world around us. If we're going to be kingdom seekers, we need to understand who we are. Secondly, not only are we ambassadors, but what we proclaim is not ourselves. What we now are proclaiming is Jesus Christ as Lord. Go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and look in verse 5. In verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And you go down to verse 5, and he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I will tell you, if you want to know if you are in the right, going in the right direction in kingdom pursuit and seeking first the kingdom of God, listen to yourself talk. Who are you talking about the most? Are you talking about him? Are you talking about yourself? Are you promoting him? Or are you promoting yourself? Third, Matthew. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is in the same context of what we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a little bit earlier in this message. And he says in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt is a very interesting component. I think one of the primary things that we use salt for is flavor. But I got a new smoker. I made some beef jerky out of venison. I guess it's venison jerky. And when I made it, one of the primary components in the recipe was salt. It was for flavor, but it was also to preserve. And the purpose of salt is preservation, and we are preserving the righteousness of God on earth as believers. And so it's for flavoring, it's for saltiness, but it also creates thirst. Being able to say the right thing at the right time to the right people in the right way, to give them a desire to know Christ. As ambassadors, we're to be a salty bunch. But it goes on and it says, not only are we to be salt, but we're also to be light. You're the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. When people look at you and they see what's shining forth from your life, are they looking at you and seeing Jesus Christ, having a desire for him, a hunger for him? Are you reflecting his grace, his goodness, his truth? Fourth, we now live to fulfill a mission, and it's not our own mission, but it's his mission being manifested through us. His mission is our commission. And this is how he's commissioned us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, our mission is so far beyond us when we are seeking his kingdom. We are ambassadors for him, so we are promoting his news, his agenda, his truth, and not our own. Something else is going to change. Something else has got to change. And that's the things that we love. When I fell in love with my wife back in junior high school, all of a sudden, my affections for everyone else were gone. Because she became central to my existence, and she still very much is. But if we're going to be kingdom seekers, our affection toward God is going to cause our affection toward so many other things in so many other ways to melt and dwindle into insignificance. You know, Jesus made it very clear to Peter. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And if you do, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And I told you, that's the question we've got to answer as well. Do you really love him more than these? You define these in your life. Let me show you how Jesus defines it. Go with me to Matthew. You should be in Matthew. Go over to chapter 19 and verse 16. A rich young ruler has come to him And he came to him and he said in verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "Well, all of these I've kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If our affections are going to change, we need to be able to love Christ and pursue and seek the kingdom even above the possessions that we own, the things that we have. Well, we spend so many hours of our life, every waking moment of our life, in the pursuit of stuff. We spend an awful lot of time laboring and working and gaining income, and that in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it, and there's nothing evil in it. But if we are doing it only to increase our kingdom, then we've lost perspective of what He's called us to do. Because He's called us to seek first His kingdom, to pursue His kingdom. And so when Jesus confronted the rich young ruler, He told him, He said, "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Why did He say this? Not because He wanted him to be a poor man. He said it because He was testing his affections. What do you have that you would not give up for the kingdom of God? Is it your home? Is it your retirement account? Is it your property? When you begin putting those things in front, then you're still on the throne. You're still seeking your own. Go with me over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." We have become very comfortable on planet Earth. We're not behaving, for the most part, as aliens, as outsiders, as ambassadors. We're behaving an awful lot like residents. We engage in the world's practices, we engage in the world's entertainment, we engage in the world's pursuits, and we see it as very common, ordinary, nothing wrong with it. Well, there is something wrong with it. We're exerting so much of our resources toward being comfortable in this world. And this world is temporal. It's fading. And every spark plug needs maintenance. And it consumes our life, and it consumes our time, and it consumes our energy. Many things in this world are necessary to live in this world, and this world is where He has put us. But when we begin putting all of those things ahead of the kingdom, wrong person on the throne, wrong pursuit. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. The next one's kind of hard. The issue of comfort. Go to Matthew 8. I love to be comfortable. That's why I got my big coat out this morning. In Matthew chapter 8, drop down to verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd gathering around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Wow. We talk about comfort zones sometimes. We like to remain within the perimeters of those comfort zones. There's physical comfort, but there's also social comfort. There are times that we should speak that we're biting our tongue because it makes us uncomfortable to talk about Jesus in that setting. There are times that we should be pursuing His kingdom, but we're afraid it might make us out of our comfort zone. And so we fade into the background. And we don't take a stand on things we should take a stand on. We don't say no when we should say no. We don't say yes when we should say yes. We don't embrace the things we should embrace. And we embrace the things we shouldn't embrace simply because we like to remain comfortable. If He is sitting on the throne, I will tell you, folks, the majority of your life is going to become very uncomfortable. This one's hard as well. Same passage, drop down a little bit further. Matthew 8 and verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And he said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead." That sounds pretty callous, doesn't it? It's believed in this context that this man's father wasn't even dead yet. He was just getting old. And I don't think Jesus is saying don't take care of your parents. But what He's saying is don't use that as an excuse to keep you from the pursuit of Me. And it's very easy for us to find all kinds of reasoning and all kinds of excuses to say, "I'm going to go back, I'm going to take over the throne because I know better. I want to be in charge. I want to be in control of my life because I know better." Go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 and follow this thought. "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Look at who's sitting next to you this morning. You love them with your whole heart. But do you love Jesus more? Wow. These are tough sayings. These are difficult concepts to try to grasp and to understand. He's not saying don't love your father, your mother, your son, your daughter. But what He's saying is don't put them first. And we are living in a world and we're living in a culture of the worship of our children. Because we want them to be happy. We never want to see sadness in their eyes. We want them to be comfortable. We want all of their needs to be provided for and all of their wants on top of that. And then we confuse the two. The greatest gift you can give to your child is to put Jesus Christ first in your life, over and above even them. And that's got to be reflected in the way you live, the way you think, with what you believe, with what you say, with the choices that you make, the investments that you make, with all of life. I wish I understood that better as a young parent. It's easier for me to tell you that now because my kids are out of the house. But I know the struggle. I know the battle. And I know what's at stake in the midst of it. We need to love Him more than our investments. Go back to Matthew 6. Drop back to verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. If you're a seeker of the kingdom, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, again, it's a test of affection. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. The principle is very simple. It's right there, verse 24. Drop down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or God and mammon. And really what that's saying is there's only one chair on the throne. It's not like a love seat, okay? You can't scoot over and sit side by side on this throne of your life. There's only room for one. And you can't serve two masters. And so we've got to, daily, instantaneously, every breath, make that choice of who's going to sit on that throne. And sometimes what we like to do is we like to put a little throne in every category of life. And so we have a throne over here for family, and then we have a throne for our possessions, and then we have a throne for our entertainment, and then we have a throne for everything else. And we like to pick and choose which thrones and which times we want to allow God to sit on. You've missed it. There's one throne, and that throne covers every part and every area of our life. And we've got to get to the point where we are willing to surrender all and say, you know what? There's only room for one on the throne. And if I'm trying to crawl back up onto the throne of my life, give me a nudge, give me a push, give me a kick, give me a shove, and tell me there's not room for me there, because there's only room for you. Something else that must change: our dependency. You know, if we're genuine kingdom seekers and we take our role as ambassadors seriously, we also understand that the king of the kingdom we represent is going to take care of and is going to meet every one of our needs. And so you go back to Matthew 6 again, and he talks about, don't be anxious about your life in verse 25, of what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, or about your body, about what you're going to put on. And is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, but God takes care of them. Do you realize that God has a greater concern for your needs than you do? And do you also realize that you're not the one that defines what your needs are? He is. We like to define our needs according to our wants. I told Jody yesterday, I said, I need a new toolbox that I can roll around in the garage so I don't have to get up and go to it every time I need another tool. I don't need another toolbox. Boy, I'd really like one. See, I'm defining it one way, but reality is that's not how it's defined. He's the one that defines those things. The king of the kingdom has promised, I'll add these things to you. I will meet those needs in your life. Our worries then, when we have it in right perspective, our worries become our prayer requests when we surrender to the king. If you're an ambassador in a foreign land and you have needs, your king has promised to meet those needs. If you perceive that you have needs that are not being met, you take that to the king. You don't change the course of your life and say, I'm going to go find a way. You say, let me tell the king about this. Our concern is focused now on the eternal kingdom and not the temporal kingdom, on the heavenly kingdom and not on our own life. Catch this next statement. Here's another test. If you're consumed with worry about your needs, I think you're beginning to focus on the wrong kingdom. Did you ever stop to consider that there may be a delay in meeting certain needs in your life simply because God wants you to realize where the supply is coming from? If you can meet every one of your own needs, do you really need the king? Some of the most exciting times in our life were the times where we had the least. We used to jokingly call it living on the excitement plan, because we got really excited when we would see those needs met, and we would know the source and the supply. And I'll tell you what, until we begin to believe God for things that are bigger than ourselves and dream for Him to accomplish in our lives and in the lives of others those things that we cannot do ourselves, we haven't really trusted Him at the level He desires that we trust Him. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, take your requests to the Father. Thanksgiving, prayer, and supplication. And He'll give you, He says, peace that passes all understanding. He will guard your heart. He will guard your mind in Christ Jesus. Last thing that needs to change is the fruit. Fruit's the outcome. It's the evidence of whose kingdom we're seeking. And Jesus makes it clear that many will say that they're genuine, sincere believers, that they're genuine, sincere seekers of the kingdom. However, He gives a couple of warnings here. Continuing on in the sermon, go to chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount and drop down to verse 12. And that's not the verse I'm looking for. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. If we're in pursuit of Him, there's going to be evidence of that pursuit in the fruit that comes from our lives. He gives some warnings here. I want you to catch these warnings. Our fruit is the evidence of the kingdom that we're seeking. Three warnings. First warning, right following that verse, in verse 15, He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them," He says, "by their fruits." That they're going to tell you they're kingdom seekers. But really, they're sitting on the throne of their own life. They're seeking their own kingdom. They are deceiving many people. He says, examine their fruits. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree is going to bear good fruit, but the diseased tree is going to bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, let me take this one step further. You're going to be recognized by your fruit as well. And the way is narrow, and there are very few that find it. But if you are pursuing the fruit that is the result of you sitting on your own throne, it's going to be evident. That's who you're going to be talking about. Those are the investments that you're going to be making. It's where your time is going to go. The things that you love are going to be flowing out of that. But if you're putting Him first, all of that changes. And so does the fruit. And so beware of the false prophets, but take an inner look to make sure that you're not among them. Do a fruit inspection. Everyone who hears these words in verse 24 and does them will be like the wise man who's built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It says they were astonished at His teaching. Well, His teaching is profound. And yet it is simple. the parable just points back to wise or foolish. If you're wise, you're seeking his kingdom. If you're seeking his kingdom, he is the one that's sitting on the throne. But understand this as well. Fruit is the result of being a kingdom seeker. This is not a cause of being a kingdom seeker. It's the result of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not the cause of that relationship. The cause of that relationship is recognizing that your kingdom's a mess. It's recognizing that all of these years that you have been attempting to run your own kingdom is a disaster because your life is corrupted by sin. And so the cause of being a kingdom seeker is surrendering your kingdom. And it's unconditional surrender, and it's simply saying, I give up. I can't run this kingdom anymore. Sin has destroyed my kingdom. And I want you on the throne of my life. And so he pays the price for the penalty of that sin, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood runs red at the foot of the cross. And when the blood runs red at the foot of the cross, it makes us clean and pure and white as by faith we accept that gift. And so we go from a kingdom of death to a kingdom of life. We go from a kingdom of loss to a kingdom of incredible victory. But then he says, now that you're part of the kingdom, be a pursuer of the kingdom and seek the kingdom first, foremost, over and above all other pursuits in your life. And so as we go into this new year, we're going to be talking a lot about a lot of different areas of life that probably we haven't talked about for quite a while. But in each one of them, I want to ask the question, who's on the throne? Who's on the throne of this area of your life? Because if you're on the throne of this area, then he's not on the throne at all. And that's where he belongs. That's where he desires to be. Pray with me if you would. Before I pray, I just want to let you know that you're invited to the altar again this morning. If you have questions, if you are struggling with who's there on that throne and you just need to give it over to the Lord, give us an opportunity to pray with you, to minister to you this morning. If you've never surrendered your kingdom, this is a good place to do that. And so the altar is open, the invitation is open again this morning for you to come. Father, work in our hearts, work in our lives, that Jesus the Messiah would be King of all of our lives, every part of our lives, that it would be evident in the way that we live and what we pursue. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.